page 1539 in the Pew Bibles. In our culture, if you go into a store, or nowadays if you shop online, if something is described as handmade or made by hand, we understand that the intent at least, is to suggest that this is something that has been made carefully, right? Been made by hand. There's a personal touch. Presumably, it's a little bit of extra quality. And, of course, the implication that goes along with it is, so you should buy it, right? But that applies. You know, we use that expression, whether we're talking about a sweater or a wood carving or a pair of shoes or a piece of furniture. But when we see handmade, it suggests something special, something a little bit extra. But in the world of the ancient Israelites, saying that something was made by hand had a very different meaning, different implication from that. It meant that God had not made it or commanded it. It was used to describe something of merely human invention. And so to worship something made by hand, or the expression we see more often is made with hands, or the work of men's hands. You know, well, that was something that was not good. In fact, if you worship that, that's as bad as it gets. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the primal sin, if I can call it that, that is presented by the writers of Scripture is idolatry. And the way that idols, of course, gets produced when we think about, you know, statuary, is they are made by human hands. And that's what the prophets and other biblical writers said time and time again. Let me give you just a few of many, many examples. Deuteronomy 4:28, Moses has just said words to the effect that if you disobey, God will scatter you among the nations. And there, scatter among the nations, ye shall serve gods, little g, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. In 2 Kings 19:18, King Hezekiah is praying, and he mentions how the Assyrian kings have destroyed these other nations and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Another familiar passage, Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. The psalmist says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And I couldn't fit it on the slide, but then it has that familiar little litany of things where it says, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, but they cannot hear. Noses have they, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet, but they walk not. Neither can they speak, even though they have mouths. And verse 8 says, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. And the Old Testament is just filled with passages of that sort in the law, in the historical books, often in the prophets. And it really just kind of presents this as an absurdity. Why would you ever worship something that you made yourself? You know, which is no better than, in fact, if you're the creator of it, it's even subservient to you, and yet you worship it. What kind of nonsense is that? And that's really the point that Stephen is going to make in our text this morning. That God's people have been engaging in idolatry. They're worshiping things made with hands. And they're doing so in particular in the context of their own temple. Now, up to this point, as Stephen has been preaching before the Sanhedrin, before the High Court of Israel, you know, as he has walked through the various aspects of Israel's history. And we'll summarize that again briefly just so we get the overall flow. But, you know, his listeners have been we could say, kind of tracking with him, so to speak. Now, they may have wondered about why did he choose this particular strand of history to mention and not this one? Why did he talk about this and not this? But everything that he's saying is just right out of the Old Testament. And so what can they say to that? And he's extolling, hey, this is our great heritage, right? Our father Abraham and Moses and all these amazing things. So they're following along. They're listening to that. And this sermon occupies the first 53 verses in Acts chapter 7. But today, as we come to we've divided it into three sections. And as we come to this third and last section of this sermon, this is where Stephen is going to really confront them. He's been subtly putting things before them along the way, but now it just kind of comes to a head. 2 weeks ago, when we did our first installment from this sermon, I entitled it, The Story Begins. Last week was, The Story Continues. Today, wrong, not The Story Concludes. That's what I had originally, but I had to keep you on your toes. So I'm calling it a fitting climax, okay? A fitting climax. You can call it The Story Concludes if you'd like. You can call it the Christological culmination if you'd like. But we're just talking about the climax to this sermon, and it is an amazing thing. I've never preached a sermon with a climax like this. Okay? So we're going to dig into this. Let's start first with a word of prayer. Father, excuse me. We are so thankful for the clarity of your word. We are so thankful for the boldness of your prophets through the ages, and of the Lord Jesus, and of the apostles, and of this man, Stephen. All of these who would just stand up and boldly declare your truth without concern for people who might react to it badly. Father, there are many things for us to take away from this text of Scripture. But surely one of them is that we ought likewise be bold, unashamed, unafraid. But we first need to be people, men and women who are steeped in the truth. Think about how Stephen just recounted so much from the Old Testament. Obviously your spirit led him, but he just had that knowledge. He maybe hadn't even been saved that. He's declaring truth to them and bringing it down to application and even confrontation. So I pray, Father, that this morning you would give us an attentiveness to your word. Now, there are many things for us to take away. I pray that your spirit would minister those truths to our hearts, that we would be eager listeners, that we would be open-hearted hearers, that we would be people who, as your spirit puts your finger on needs in our lives, that we would humbly acknowledge our need and submit and by grace believe and allow you to change us. We're thankful for this time we can spend together in your word. We commit it to you. Ask that you would lead and guide. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so before we get to our actual text this morning, you know, I want to spend a bit of time reviewing again, because you've got to take it all together. Now, most of you have been here the last couple of weeks, so that's good. Hopefully you have read through chapter 7 once, twice, maybe several times, and that's good. But I want to just kind of bring these things back together so we see the overall path of things that leads to the climax, the conclusion, the culmination that we're going to be talking about this morning. So over these last few sermons, we've been learning about Stephen. We first met him in Acts 6, where he's described as a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, as well as full of faith, full of power. He's one of those seven proto-deacons, as I've been calling them. Before the church it was fully organized in the manner that we have now with specific offices, but these were seven men who were kind of the forerunners of deacons. And they were assigned to oversee the daily distribution of food to widows. But Stephen's ministry, we learn very, very quickly, was far greater than that. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 tells us that God used him to perform great wonders and miracles among the people. Acts chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us that when in attendance at various synagogues in the Jerusalem area, he would take the opportunity to talk with them about Jesus, declaring him to be the Messiah. And the Jews, of course, in those synagogues didn't agree, at least most of them didn't. And they would try to debate him and diffuse what he said, but verse 10 tells us that they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And so they resorted to lies and misrepresentation. Acts chapter 6, verse 11 says, they suborned men which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And eventually they call for his arrest. They have him hauled before the Sanhedrin, where once again we're told in verse 13 that they set up false witnesses there, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So, four allegations, four different kinds of blasphemy. Right at the beginning of chapter 7, the high priest looks at him and says to Stephen, are these things so? What answer do you have for these allegations? And that opens the door for this sermon. It's an invitation to Stephen to explain, to tell his story, so to speak. And so he speaks to them, and as he does, there are three things that he's trying to do. Now, this is the second time that we're reviewing this, so I should almost be able to just have people raise their hands and tell me what they are, but I won't do that to you, okay? But hopefully these things resonate. They kind of ring a bell. First of all, he is going to defend himself against charges of blasphemy. His accusers claimed four different counts of blasphemy. Okay, we've talked about them. I've already mentioned them here just a moment ago. Stephen has been accused of speaking blasphemously against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. That's the first and very obvious purpose that we encounter as Stephen begins his sermon. And can we advance slides just a couple here? Or maybe we're locked up. I don't know. Okay. I'll just keep. There we go. There we go. So that's his first purpose. Second, he's going to confront them with their sinfulness in rejecting Jesus. He's going to indict them for their sin. You know, and that's really what we're going to see, especially today. It's interesting. He lays a foundation for all of that as he recounts the history of Israel and how the Jews would reject those God sent to deliver them. And that's just kind of woven in there with subtlety such that at first maybe you don't really see it coming. But then at the end, the indictment is so loud and clear that they kill him, that they stone him. And then as every effective servant should do, Stephen's third purpose is to proclaim Jesus as the promised Messiah and Savior of the world. Now, he doesn't do it in so many words, but he does it in other words, talking about the just one, the righteous one, whom the Jewish leadership had been responsible for his death. They knew exactly who he's talking about. And along the way here, he references that this is the Messiah. This is the one that you should be hearing. So over the course of chapter 7, we see that Stephen kind of accomplishes his mission. He fulfills these three purposes. And we've already listened as he defended himself against their first three charges of blasphemy when he showed his zeal for God and for Moses and for the law. In our text for today, he's going to talk about the temple. Then we'll see in verses 51 through 53 today, Stephen exposes their pride and their stubborn rejection of God's promised deliverer, the Lord Jesus. You know, right in line with the regular pattern of their fathers. And he proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And then they kill him. His message cuts them to the heart. And rather than repenting, they further rebel and resort to stoning. So we'll look at his death next week, and that'll kind of close out this section for us. But today we finish up the sermon. So as we've observed, Stephen's sermon is in measure a defense against charges of blasphemy, and it's kind of organized along the lines of those four accusations. you know, against God, that's where he begins. Against Moses, that's where he continued. Against the law, that's where we looked at the end last week. And then against the temple. Okay, so let me just drill down a little bit on these things. So 2 weeks ago, in the first 16 verses, Stephen made it clear that he is no blasphemer against Jehovah, the God of Israel. You know, he started out talking about the God of glory. Talks about God's dealings first with Abraham and then with the patriarchs. And he makes it clear that he too is a son of Abraham. He identifies himself with his audience. Then he spends some time talking about Joseph, and we know the story well. He rises to a place of authority in Egypt, specifically for the purpose of saving his brothers and their family from starvation. And interestingly, in a foreshadowing of Jesus, Joseph is initially rejected by the very people he's ultimately going to rescue. So in that opening section, Stephen points out how Joseph was initially rejected, and along with that, he gives a clear defense that he, Stephen, hasn't blasphemed the name of God. Then last week, we looked at verses 17 through 43, where Stephen turned his attention to Moses, highlighting Moses' role in Israel's history, both as their deliverer, right, leading them out of Egypt, and as the giver of the law given to him on Mount Sinai, brought to the people. And he reminds his audience that, like Joseph, Moses, too, was initially rejected by the very people that he was ultimately going to rescue. And in fact, even after Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they would continue, you know, to push back and rebel against him and reject him again and again. On some cases, they would threaten to stone him. And they'd say, we want to go back to Egypt. It was better there. You know, just a mess. Then it gets really interesting as Stephen begins to turn their attention from their history to their present, from Joseph and Moses to Jesus. And he carefully reminds them of the familiar messianic prophecy that Moses himself gave. In Acts 7, verse 37, he says, This Moses that we've been talking about, he's the same Moses who said unto the children of Israel, and now he's going to quote from Deuteronomy 18:15, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me." So Moses says, he'll be like me, only a better prophet. And Moses says, "Him shall ye hear." This is who you need to listen to. And four verses later in Deuteronomy 18:19, God tells Moses that anyone who doesn't listen to that prophet, the Lord Jesus, anyone who doesn't listen to him, God says, "I will require it of him." In other words, I'll hold him accountable. There'll be consequences for not hearing him. Though Stephen's hearers likely weren't putting all the pieces together yet, he's laying a foundation for the upcoming confrontation. He wants them to remember that throughout their history, their Jewish forefathers, you know, from the patriarchs on, always seem to reject the ones that God sends to help them. Not every person and not every time, but that's this pattern that just keeps coming up again and again and again. Think of all the prophets that warned them to change their ways, but they wouldn't. And they end up, you know, the northern kingdom is destroyed, carried off to Assyria and just decimated. The southern kingdom, you know, largely destroyed. The temple destroyed. The city of Jerusalem razed, and they're carried off into captivity in Babylon. All because they would not heed the warnings, the messengers, the deliverers, as it were, that God sent them. Joseph, Moses, all the prophets. And the conclusion that he's going to bring out in our text today is that the rejection of Jesus is really following that pattern and ultimately the culmination of that very thing that's been happening all along. In chapter 7 and verse 41, he references the so-called golden calf incident. It says they made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. We'll talk about that expression again a little bit later on. But what was his point there? Well, it's this. From the very beginning of their existence as a nation. In fact, even as God was delivering his law to Moses on Mount Sinai, they were already rebelling against it. And even though the Jews take great pride that God gave them his law, that they were the custodians of the law of God, that only served to highlight how quickly and consistently they rebelled against it. So, you know, who's really the one blaspheming against the law? Is it Stephen? No, not Stephen. It's Israel in century after century of idolatrous rebellion. And it's all recorded in the pages of the Hebrew Bible. So that brings us to our text for today. Thanks for bearing with me, but we needed to get that flow going where we build from there now. Verse 44 says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as God had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. And that's all laid out for us in the book of Exodus. Which also our fathers that came after, in the next generation after that, brought in with Jesus, with Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, as they took possession of the promised land, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Verse 46, who, that is David, found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle, to build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon was the one who ended up building the house. Now, a lot happens there, and he just moves through that very, very quickly. Howbeit, verse 48 says, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build for me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Where are you going to contain me? Hath not my hand made all these things, made everything that is? Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the Jews in Stephen's day took great pride in their heritage. They rejoiced in their calling as God's covenant people. They celebrated their circumcision because it was the sign of their covenant relationship with God. They took great pride in the reading of the law and in being the custodians of the law. And they were extraordinarily protective when it came to the land and to Jerusalem, the holy city, and in particular to the temple as the only center for worshiping God. Remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? They're talking along, and this lady, she initiates this line of conversation with Jesus. She says, our fathers worshiped here in this mountain, and ye, she's talking about the Jews. She's already said, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. Why are you talking to me? She says, well, we Samaritans, we worship in this mountain. And ye, you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And really the point is, you say that the only place anyone can worship is in Jerusalem, right? You got to go to the temple. You got to face east. All these different things. They have all these processes and practices centering on the temple as this holy place. Temple worship was a big deal to the Jews. And even though Stephen didn't mention it until now, he's been laying the groundwork throughout his message. Let me have you think back with me. In his historical anecdotes, right, as he pulls those things out of Israel's history, Stephen keeps choosing details showing that God, historically, had revealed himself to his servants in Gentile territory, not at the temple. God called Abraham in the land of Mesopotamia. He didn't give Abraham any inheritance in the promised land, not even enough to set his foot on, chapter 7, verse 5 says. Now, God did promise Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land eventually, but first they'd be enslaved and mistreated in a foreign land for 400 years. Then we come to Moses. And where does God reveal himself to Moses? In the promised land? No. In Midian, through the burning bush. And God tells Moses that he's standing on a place that's holy ground. And the point isn't that holy ground is Palestine or holy ground is the Temple Mount. The point is, holy ground is wherever God meets with his people. It's not confined to the boundaries of the promised land. Also, God was with Moses and the nation in the wilderness. Stephen talks about that. Well, that was outside of the land. And God spoke directly to Moses. He gave him the law on Mount Sinai, also outside the land. So Stephen is making this point that, you know, here's all these really important things from your history, and one of them happened in the temple. None of them happened on the Temple Mount. None of them happened in Jerusalem. And in fact, for a long, long time, none of them happened even anywhere in the promised land. They may not see the point he's making, but he's making it nonetheless. And he's getting ready to just bring that all out now to a point. Now, let's talk for a minute about the tabernacle, okay? So in verse 44, Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as God had appointed." Long before the temple and long before Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was still a Jebusite city, where was the tabernacle? Well, it was in the wilderness. That was God's plan. And he gave Moses instructions about it. And there was a purpose for that tabernacle, to picture certain things. And we'll talk about this right near the end. Okay, I'll come back, pick this up. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? What's the purpose of the temple? It wasn't some of the things that the Jews seemed to think that it was. But first I want us to follow here through the progression in our text. Verse 45 tells us that they did bring the tabernacle with them when they entered the promised land, which also our fathers that came after, so after the generation after the wilderness wanderings, brought in with, now it says Jesus in the King James, and that's just a transliteration of the Greek word Jesus. And the Greek word Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew Yeshua, or what we would say is Joshua. So he's not saying here that some pre-incarnate form of Jesus, you know, was there with them, though Jesus certainly met with them. But his point was, you know, when Joshua led you into the promised land, you brought the tabernacle with you into the promised land. It was without, then it came along in. And you took possession from Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. So when God used Joshua to lead the people to possess the land, you know, as he had promised Abraham, it was the tabernacle that represented God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. And all those other symbolic pieces of furniture were in a tent, not a building, not a temple. Well, David becomes king. And when the days of his fighting are drawing to a close and the nation is expanded and secure, he makes this observation unto Nathan the prophet. I don't have a slide for this, but this is 2 Samuel 7 and verse 2. He says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar," you know, a nicely appointed, beautiful palace. "But the ark of God dwelleth within curtains, in a tent." David has this desire, a good desire, to build a glorious house, as it were, for God, to upgrade the tent to a temple. Now, God didn't tell him expressly to do that, but neither does God minimize it. It's a good desire. And God recognizes that. And God answers David. You know, he says, in essence, "Listen, I've never asked for a house of wood. Never told you to do that." He's not saying David's desire is bad. Quite the contrary. In fact, God tells David that because David expressed a desire to build a house for God, God was going to build a house for David. I did a sermon on this a while back on Wednesday evenings, but it's just a beautiful thing there, the Davidic covenant. But it's a little play on words. When God says, "David, I'm going to build you a house," he's not talking about a palace. He's saying a dynasty. Like we think about, you know, in Britain, there's the House of Tudor, the House of Windsor. He says, "David, there's going to be the House of David. Your descendants are going to reign hereafter, even everlasting." And, of course, the key point is, a descendant from David is going to be Jesus. There's the house that matters. There's the tabernacle, if you will, as God communes with man, that we celebrate as Christmas at Christmas time. But they're thinking about the building. And so God honors David's desire by allowing David's son Solomon to build the temple. He says, "David, you're a man of blood. You're a man of war. I'm not going to have you build the house. You can make preparations. Your son Solomon, he's going to be a man of peace. He'll build the house." And so that's what happens. And interestingly, Solomon understands very clearly that you can't build a house to contain God. In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built." So he's dedicating this temple, and he says, "I understand, God, that you don't, I can't contain you here. You know, a building built with hands cannot contain the Creator God of the entire universe." But over time, the Jews began to view the temple almost as if it was more significant and important to their religion than their relationship with God himself. Let me give you a few quick observations about the temple and what it had become. Okay? First of all, God never intended the temple, beautiful as it was, to be a source of Jewish pride. You know, from the start, right? People came from all over the world to marvel at two things, at Solomon's wisdom and the beauty of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And as Jewish pilgrims would approach the city, and this includes when Jesus and his disciples would come and they'd be coming down from the Mount of Olives and looking upon the temple across that eastern wall of the Temple Mount, they'd say, "Wow, look at how beautiful that is." And that was just their mindset, you know, and we're Jews. This is our temple, right? This is a temple to our God. And the emphasis isn't so much on God, it's on, look at this amazing temple. There's other nations out there, they got nothing like this. You know, they just look at it with envy. And it became a source of pride for the Jews. God never intended that. God never intended the temple to be a cultural or economic icon. It wasn't supposed to be a marketplace. Not primarily a community center, though certainly people would gather there. But it was supposed to be, as Jesus tells us, a house of prayer. Not a den of thieves. Not a place of commercialism and abuse of the impoverished and taking advantage of people, but a house of prayer. It's supposed to be a place for worship. It's supposed to be a reminder of the holiness of God and of our unworthiness before a holy God. And then third, God never intended the temple itself to become an object of worship. But that's what happened. The temple actually became an idol. And that's the point Stephen is making. And this is where all those people in the Sanhedrin begin to sit up and take notice. He's speaking not so kindly of their temple. Now, the reality is, he's not blaspheming the temple. He's saying that you don't understand the point of the temple. You don't understand what it's about. The temple, rather than drawing you to God, is actually turning you away from God. Because you're just so caught up in the temple and what you think it represents versus God's intention in it all. Verse 48, he says, "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He's just affirming there what Solomon had said, what prophets had said before him. As saith the prophet, there he's quoting Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" So he's saying, you think you can build a house for me. Appreciate the sentiment, but you can't contain me. You know, I've made everything. The work of your hands has no way of making God beholden. The Jews felt like, well, God must think pretty good of us. I mean, we built him this really nice temple. And you see where just this twisted up thinking comes about. And God says, "Why would I, the maker of all things, be constrained by something made by sinful man?" But the Jews essentially had consigned God, you know, to their box, to the temple. And of course, the glory had departed, and they weren't experiencing the presence of God there, but they still, you know, viewed it that way. And Stephen, as Jesus before him, who said similar things, Stephen is not despising the temple. He's not blaspheming the temple, as the Jews alleged. Rather, he is challenging the mindset that the Jews had toward the temple. They boasted in the temple as if it gave them special access to God that no one else had, in spite of their wicked behavior. Stephen is showing them that the main issue is not the place where they worship. That's why he did all that background, right? Look at, with the Gentile, all these different places, you didn't need a temple to follow God. You struggled along the way, but God led you, God was there with you, and you weren't on the Temple Mount, you weren't in your temple, even before you had a tabernacle. Stephen is showing them that the main issue is not the place where they worship, but rather having their hearts right before the person of the Holy Creator. You know, the Jews in Jeremiah's day, right before the Babylonian captivity, struggled with the same thing. Through the prophet, God said, Jeremiah 7, 9 and 10, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense," in other words, offer sacrifices unto Baal, "and walk after other gods whom ye know not," verse 10, "and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered," right? We're safe. "Even as you continue to do all these abominations." And he's making the point. Jeremiah and Stephen are making the point that you think you can just do your own thing. Live life on your own terms. Ignore the word of God. Reject the Messiah of God. And then come and stand before the temple and kind of bow a little bit and say, "That makes it all right, because I've got the temple. I've come here, I've offered my sacrifice, everything is good," and then go right back to living life on your own terms. And those in leadership, though they were outwardly, you know, flawless, though they were, you know, Jesus described them as whited sepulchres. Right? On the outside, you look good, but your heart is far from you. On the outside, you come to the temple. You pay your alms. You offer your sacrifices. You observe your festivals. You do these different things. But there's no reality to it. You're just going through the motions. They thought that having the temple gave them special privileges with God, no matter how corrupt their behavior. And Stephen is indicting the Jews of his day with the same charge. They thought that worship at the temple gave them a place of special blessing, even though their hearts were arrogant, rebellious, and far from God. Now, let me have you take note of the repetition in Stephen's sermon of the expression about being made with hands. Okay? Because that's kind of where we started on this. In verse 41, he says, "They made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." Then in verse 48, he says, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Verse 50, "Hath not my hands made all these things?" In other words, God says, wasn't it my hand who made all these things? Not yours, not human hands. So what he's talking about there, just applicationally for us, is kind of setting up their own terms, establishing their own ideas about worship, their own ideas about what made them right with God. You know, in some cases, literal idols, golden calf. In some cases, a historic shrine intended for good that they have made into an idol, the temple. And in many cases, just the things that were more important to them than their relationship with God, which is where we live. That's the idolatry we struggle with. I dare say that if I were to visit all of you in your homes, I doubt I would find a little shrine, you know, a little Buddha that you're rubbing his belly or whatever. I don't imagine that I would find any of those things there. You know, none of you are classic idolaters in that regard. But folks, all of us are at times and about certain things idolaters, in the metaphoric sense, in the spiritual sense of allowing anything, whether they're good things or wrong things, but anything that gets between me and God becomes an idol. And the temple had gotten between the Israelites and God, and it had become their idol. So what do we say about the temple? Well, the temple was intended to help people see their need for God and pursue a relationship with Him. That's why Jesus talks about being a house of prayer, a house of communion with God. It was a gathering place for their various festival observances. And all of those things were intended to picture things about God. You know, think about the Passover. Think about the Day of Atonement. All of those different things there are pictures of how God relates to people. And they're especially pictures for us. You know, Paul says these things that were written aforetime, they're actually written for our learning. They're given to us for our warning, our admonition. You know, yes, they're about the Jews, but they're for us. They're for us to learn from. And the temple was a visual reminder of God's holiness. That's why it was so beautiful. You know, a reminder of the exquisiteness of God. But what they began to think is we're exquisite too. You know, rather than realizing that, look at this amazing place that reminds us of the holiness of our God. When you look at what Isaiah do in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Falls on his face, says, woe is me, I am undone. You know, they're coming to the temple, and there's a place for celebrating those joyous festivals. I get that. But they're coming away from it thinking, boy, I sure am good to be a part of this. Rather than coming away thinking, I fall so far short of God's desires. I'll apologize in advance for this next statement, but I just couldn't come up with another way of saying it. The temple was a teaching device, okay? Sorry. But it was a teaching device for the plan of salvation, pointing them to the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews is all about that, talking about how they had these kinds of sacrifices that could never take away sins. But this man, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And everything about temple worship and that whole Levitical sacrificial system was all about picturing the perfect sacrifice of Jesus and the perfect high priest, the sole mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. At his birth, at his incarnation, we celebrate that he is both God and man. And hence able to be that perfect mediator for us who offered himself in sacrifice for our sins. Takes our sins, carries them to the cross, suffers the punishment that we deserve, and imputes to us his righteousness so that we can then enter into fellowship with a perfect, sinless, and holy God. A lot more could be said, but Stephen's message reveals these themes. You know, God's sovereign grace is abundantly shown to rebellious sinners. But we need to be careful not to harden our hearts against his grace. I mean, Israel had a history of spiritual privilege, unlike any nation on earth. And yet, they're the ones who rejected their Savior and incurred God's particular judgment. And you just look at kind of what happened as regards the temple. The first temple, right back in Jeremiah's day, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The temple was razed. The temple that was a source of Israel's pride in Stephen's day, right, that had been rebuilt beginning with Zerubbabel and then greatly enhanced and refined by Herod shortly before the birth of Jesus. And that temple actually had already had its veil torn in two. I wonder how the priests explained that away. Not sure what they thought. How that heavy veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And in AD 70, so, you know, maybe another 25 years, 30 years down the road here from when Stephen is preaching this message, that temple is going to be destroyed by the Romans. And it has not been rebuilt to this day. The mount is there, and it's corrupted with Islamic mosques, but the temple hasn't been rebuilt. God judged his people for making their temple an idol. And Stephen sees that peril coming. He reflects back on what happened in the days of Israel of old with the destruction of the first temple. And he can anticipate what's going to happen with this temple because they're falling prey to that same problem. And so he confronts them. Verse 51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, the prophets who predicted the coming Messiah, of whom you now have been the betrayers and murderers of that Messiah, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, but you have not kept it. So verse 51 marks a kind of abrupt shift in Stephen's focus and tone. Up till now, he's been identifying with his audience, kind of drawing them in, but now he just hits him head on. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears. I am pretty sure I have never said anything that direct to you. Maybe that makes me cowardly. I don't know. But that's what he says. And in the figurative expression, stiff-necked comes from the image of an ox that is hard to control, with a neck too stiff to be guided or turned, that just goes its own way without regard for its plowman. In biblical context, it refers to someone with a stubborn, rebellious attitude towards God's will and God's command. And I promise you, no one in the room missed it when Stephen said that. And then he describes them as uncircumcised in heart and ears. Back in verse 8, Stephen had related how God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. As I mentioned, the Jews kind of reveled in that. It's an unpleasant thought to us in some respects, but that was the mark that we're God's covenant people. And they would derisively point to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised, right? That was a way to say, you have no part in God's kingdom. Wasn't a statement about hygiene or medical practice. But they correctly understood circumcision as a sign of their place as God's covenant people, a people set apart unto God. And so they took pride in that, so to speak. Spiritually speaking, the physical practice of circumcision was intended to picture a spiritual commitment, a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of sin, and a dedication to God. So when Stephen says to the Sanhedrin that they are uncircumcised in heart and ears, he's saying that they're spiritually stubborn, insensitive, dull of hearing when it comes to God's word and God's Spirit. Look at what he says next. Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Again, your stubbornness. You won't listen to the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do ye. You want everyone to think highly of you. You identify yourselves, those in the Sanhedrin in particular, as leaders amongst God's people. But in reality, you're leaders in rebellion. And it's interesting how throughout this sermon, up until verse 51, Stephen identifies with his audience repeatedly. 9 times he talks about our fathers. He references, you know, he's talking about the patriarchs, about the times of Joseph, about Moses, the children of Israel. And it's always our fathers, in verses 11 and 12 and 15 and 19, 38, 39, 44, and twice in verse 45. But when he gets to the climax, when he gets to the confrontation, he changes to your fathers, right? This is how some moms and dads work it, right? This is our son until he misbehaves, then it's your son, okay? You know, when they do that, it's your son. So now it's your fathers. Verse 51, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And his point in saying your and not our is, listen, this is the pattern you are following. You know, Stephen's saying, I don't want to follow that pattern, but that's the pattern you're following, the pattern of your fathers. And they have slain them, which showed before, who proclaimed the coming of the Just One. They know he's talking about Jesus here, of whom you now have been betrayers and murderers. Verse 53, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it, just like your fathers. So he says, you resist God, you reject those who try to rescue you, you have God's word, and yet you stubbornly refuse to live it. And preeminent amongst all those things is you refused to hear Jesus, the prophet like unto Moses, the one to whom God said, if you don't listen to him, I will require it. And in fact, not only haven't you listened, but you slew him. Now, you can't get much more direct than that. And as we'll see next week, their reaction is to stone him. that you and I might be inclined to say, Stephen, you know, you might have been a little more diplomatic. You know, maybe if you had chosen your words more carefully, you could have still made your point, but you didn't have to do it so in your face. You might have survived. You might have lived to preach another day. And the fact is, folks, that is how the flesh operates. Even in doing right, we want to resist. Now, I am not saying that you ought to go out and stick your finger in the face of every person that you come up to and call them a horrific blasphemer. You know, that's not the point here. But the point is that is what God called Stephen to do. And he was unashamed. And he was bold. And he didn't hold back. And, you know, we know when we're holding back. We know when God is prompting us to talk to someone and we don't do it. You know, we know when we start talking to someone and we want to get that conversation about salvation and we don't get there. We understand what we're doing. You know, let alone being really bold about it. But Stephen was just unconcerned. Sometimes people just need to be challenged head on. And in those who are walking in the Spirit, God has a way of showing them when those times are to be as bold as Stephen was in this case. You know, I'm reminded of Jude, verses 13 and 14. This is talking about Enoch, back in the Old Testament, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied of these arrogant, corrupt teachers who speak falsehoods. Enoch spoke to them, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly spinners have spoken against him. That's like you and me walking up to a group of people and saying, You are ungodly. Everything that you say is ungodly. Everything that you do is ungodly. You are under God's judgment because you're ungodly. But there are times when God calls his people to be bold like that. Enoch was like that. Prophets of old at times were like that. Sometimes they were gentler. Sometimes they were just right there. Stephen was right there. In 1740, the British preacher and evangelist George Whitefield traveled to North America and preached a series of revival meetings that became part of the Great Awakening. And during his time in America, history tells us that Whitefield preached the same message to the same New England church for three nights in a row. And the message was, you must be born again. And if you know anything about Whitefield, not only did he have a powerful voice, but he had a lot of passion, and a lot of personality, and a lot of intensity, and a lot of rigor as he preached the Word of God. And he preached that message, you must be born again, with such vigor and such intensity that the elders of the church came to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching that same message? You must be born again. And Whitefield's answer is, because you must be born again. And people need to hear it. You know, and God really good, but they need to hear it again and again and again. And again, there aren't formulas here that says, okay, I should get up next Sunday and preach the same message for two more Sundays. That's not the point. But the point is there are times when God leads us to be bold and direct and uncompromising. And Stephen was absolutely that. The Sanhedrin needed to hear Stephen's message. You have sinned, and you need a Savior. He just lays out all those things that now they're all crystal clear in his head about, man, you know, he's really laid us out here. And you don't like it. So they stone him. Now, I want to wrap this up with just a few applicational thoughts. I ran out of time to do slides, and I need to compact this down anyway. But first is, we should rejoice that God's mercy is available to all. No one is too hardened. This is at least the third time that the Sanhedrin has had the gospel preached to them. Peter the first time. Then after they got out of jail, Peter and the, all the apostles the second time. And now Stephen. And maybe there were other times. But God keeps coming back and giving the opportunity. And I've told this story before about this fellow that to this day his Facebook name is Deacon, his name. Some of us knew him early in his Christian experience. I have friends who knew him before he got saved. Two very timid men, a high school boy and a very timid man, went to his house 14 times.
The guy had wild hair. Those of you who are old enough may remember pictures of Charles Manson. That's what he looked like. Okay? And he would listen to them for a while, and then he would breathe fire on them and throw them out and send them away. And they came back again and again and again and again. And on the 14th time, he got saved. And I mean, he got saved. You know? And he's a deacon today. He's a man God uses in great ways. After he got saved, his wife said, "I will never set foot in that Baptist church." Today, she leads the ladies' ministry in that Baptist church. You know, God can turn people around even when it may seem like there's no hope. And so you might have looked on those 71 figures there in the Sanhedrin and thought, these guys are never going to listen. But you never know what God's going to do. And so Stephen spoke with boldness. We need to guard ourselves against presuming on God's grace because of our privileges. You know, we live in a great country. We have great freedoms. We have great access to the words of God and to worship and fellowship and all of these things. But it is really easy with all those privileges to take them for granted and kind of think that that's the mark of God's approval on my life. You know, ease and things going well and things going the way I want them to. And that's not how it works. Certainly we're thankful when God helps us out with things and makes things go smoothly for us. But the issue is we need to be walking with God whatever our circumstances and not assuming that because things are nice, that means that we're right where we ought to be. We should guard against being satisfied with empty worship when our hearts are far from God. You know, it's so easy for us to become idolaters. And we can even create idols of, you know, my devotional life. Boy, nobody has a devotional life like me. It becomes an idol. And say, I have this ministry for 17 years. I have taught the third and fourth grade Sunday school class. Let me tell you, I have been faithful. I have worked hard. I look at some of these kids. They've grown up. They've gone on for... It's an idol. Good thing teaching third and fourth grade Sunday school. You know, good thing having a robust devotional life. But even those things can become idols. We can idolize our church. We can idolize our children. Idolize all kinds of good things. God says, be careful not to let anything fall between you and God. And then lastly, we just need to take heart at Stephen's boldness, and we've already talked about that, and how he brought things here to a climax. Well, we need to wrap up, but appreciate your attentiveness. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this brave man, this bold man, this godly man, a man full of wisdom, full of power, full of truth, full of the Holy Spirit, a great example for us. And what a great message he preached. I pray that as we would think about this and reflect on it and go back and read it over, that it would stir our hearts to be careful about idolatry, to consider whether we are bold as we ought to be, to ensure we don't let things get between us and God, to recognize that God has you've got a desire, Father, for anyone to be saved. All these things, you have particular applications for each of us. Might we listen to them, yield to them, take them away. Ask for your blessing now in these couple moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.